10, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. I suppose here you would see the hindrances to revival, to God having his way. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. Their heart's divided. Scripture talks about a double tongue. A snake has a double tongue. Indians used to say, white man speaks with forked tongue. We talk about speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Here, heart's divided. Scripture talks about double heart, double mind, and a double tongue. And I think they all start with a double heart. If you've got a divided heart, you're going to have a divided mind and a double tongue. For now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried into Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. This verse 6, Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Reminds me of another verse of Scripture where God pronounces judgment on Edom. And he said, I will destroy the wisdom of her wise men and bring to nothing the understanding of her prudent. And then a book that my brother-in-law showed me, that a man, I don't think he's a Christian man, it's called, the book's title is The End of Sanity. And he goes into what's happening in America's courts, some of the completely insane decisions that are being made, like when a thief sues because in his view the officer used too much force in the arrest. And he's awarded millions of dollars by a jury. You know, it's insane, that type of thing happening. Another, I think, was insane. A woman spills hot coffee. You heard of that one. Sued for millions of dollars because McDonald's made their coffee too hot. You know, no sense of personal responsibility at all. Which is, if I set hot coffee between my legs and drive, and I get burned, my response should be, well, that's the chance you take. That's the chance I took. It's my fault. I'm not going to try to get rich over that one. But when you live in an insane society, one excuse is good as another to try to get money that you don't deserve. But that's a sign of God's judgment. Some of the decisions of our Supreme Court are really a sign that we're under God's judgment because they're insane decisions. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. We need revival. That's the only answer to this end of sanity. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is my desire that I should chastise them. The people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. Ephraim is an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Well, verse 12 especially is a formula in Scripture for revival. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And I think a lot of people give up too soon in seeking revival. Maybe some of you have read the Azusa Street book, but if not, I recommend it. Those men sought God for years. They sowed to themselves in righteousness for years before they ever saw the move that they saw at Azusa Street. You see, if you've spent years of your life, and every person that's been a sinner has done this, sowing wicked seed, then you may start sowing righteous seed and still have years left to reap all that wicked seed that you've sown. You see? But just keep sowing righteous seed. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Keep on praying and seeking the Lord and breaking up your fallow ground, and eventually, down the road, keep on casting your bread on the waters, and you'll find it again after many days. It may take some time, some effort, and I think we live in a day of instant gratification. Everything's instant. And you start telling people they have problems, and you start telling them, well, it's a process. You're not going to defeat this overnight. There's a process to this. I heard a man some time ago on Dobson was talking about, he had an organization. The world doesn't report this, but there are hundreds, if not thousands, of men that have been delivered out of a homosexual lifestyle. And he made the statement on there. If I remember right, he said, really, it takes a couple years before you begin to see the light at the end of the tunnel. In other words, you make the decision, I want to get out of this. I'm going to start sowing in righteousness. And then do you instantly, you know, he said a couple years of toil and seeking the Lord. Because after all, how many years had he spent sowing wickedness? The worst kind of abomination in the sight of God. And you say, well, couldn't God instantly deliver? Well, sometimes, you know, what if he did? Easy, as the saying is, easy come and easy go. You know, if there's a lot of effort, there'll be a lot of respect for whatever you achieve with that effort. It's that phrase, easy come and easy go. I've heard men talk about, why, I gave my child at sometimes their 16th birthday. Sometimes they wait until graduation. Sometimes 16th birthday. So I gave them a brand new sports car. And they said they just took that out and treated it so rough and just tore it all to pieces. Then those same men said, well, that made them angry. They said, all right, I'm not getting you another car. You're going to earn the next one. And so they begin to work at, a little minimum wage or a low wage job. And they bought them some old rattle trap, maybe like the first car I ever bought, $175 65 Ford Comet. It was white except for the fender on the driver's side in the front. That was red. It had been wrecked. And had one red fender. The rest of it was white. And had bad connections. Usually most days after work, you'd see me out with the hood up, juggling wires, trying to get it to start. I'd get in and it wouldn't start. Well, that's $175. But the men were surprised. They said these kids bought after they had that nice sports car and tore it up, they bought them an old rattle trap like that and said, they really took care of that thing. You know why? It had their own effort. They had some plowing in that car, you know. They had some seeking and some work and some labor. And so it was precious to them. But something that's no effort isn't nearly as valuable as us. I've made this statement before, but it's so important it bears repeating. You know, a lot of Christians, I've seen it even in holiness ranks and in the Church of God, they don't want their kids to suffer, well, for anything, but especially for their Christian faith. They don't want their kids to suffer embarrassment in front of their friends because of holiness standards, you know, like because they don't dance when they have dancing in school, or they don't wear shorts in gym class, or their girls wear dresses, or whatever it is, holding a standard. And so a lot of them yield, and they say, well, I don't want little Johnny or little Sally to feel different. I just didn't want them to feel different. And so I let them go ahead and participate in all these things. Well, little Johnny and Sally, they didn't feel different. And you know what? When they got out in those parties where all the kids were drinking and taking drugs, they didn't want to feel different then either. You see? And furthermore, and so they didn't feel it. They participated in everything. You're teaching them that. You're saying, sell your soul in order to be accepted by your peers. That's the lesson you're teaching. That's one thing that's bad about it. But I'll tell you another thing. I've seen those kids over the years, after they grow up into adulthood, you know their Christian faith, what little faith they have or have had, it's not precious to them like it is to the child who has suffered. It's important for us to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. God understands that principle because that makes our faith, if you've suffered for Christ, you know, it makes Christ more precious to you. If you've suffered for your beliefs and for your faith, it doesn't make them less. It makes them more precious to you. And I believe that firmly. I believe that for several reasons. You know, one time I knew several kids that used to come sometimes to a Church of God when I attended there, and They went to Miami. Well, they were from nominal, what we would call nominal Christian homes, from maybe Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist. One of them said she was Methodist. I remember that. And the thing that was so striking to me about them was, in what little I knew them and talked to them, I thought, their faith, you know, it was like I can take it or leave it. I can go to church occasionally, if I want to. But there was no consecrate. Why, consecration, that was a foreign, completely foreign word to them. There was no sacrifice involved. And I thought, their faith doesn't mean, it's not important to them at all. And they would say, well, if you ask them, they'd say, oh, I'm a Christian. You know, like, I'm a Christian. What do you think I am, a heathen? But their Christianity was not important to them. And I thought, why isn't it important? Why is my faith important to me and their faith that they profess is not important to them? And I believe the biggest reason was they had never suffered for their faith. Because it was such a little, very unimportant part of their life because they didn't really have holiness standards. They could be just as worldly as the sinner kids that they knew that professed no faith, or the atheistic kids that they knew. And so they never suffered any persecution or any scorn or any shame, you know. And so their faith was not important to them. Well, if America is going to have a revival, our faith is going to have to become very precious to the saints, to the Christians. It's going to have to become very important. And part of this is if we'll really sow to ourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy and break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, I can tell you how to suffer. There's several ways for your faith. And you won't have to go looking for it. It'll just come to you. And one way you can volunteer for suffering is to fast. And I've said this. You know why I believe a lot of Christians suffer from sickness and various other ways? It's because they haven't volunteered for suffering. And God knows they need a certain amount, just as the Apostle Paul needed it. So He says, you won't volunteer for it? You got to have it, so I'm going to put it on you in some other way. And the best thing they could have done is volunteer for it. Say, Lord, I'm going to fast and pray and seek the Lord. But there's another way. Just sow to yourself in righteousness. Obey the Word of God. Jesus said, when He gave the parable of the sower, He said, persecution ariseth because of the Word. Now that tells me that the more of God's Word that you live by, the more you're going to be persecuted. And that just makes sense because God's Word is in opposition to the world. It's in opposition to the world system, what they believe, what they stand for. So the more God's Word you know and you practice, you believe and obey, the more you're going to be in opposition to the world. The more they're going to hate you and the more they're going to persecute you. He said, persecution ariseth for the Word's sake. Well, that's part of sow to yourself in righteousness. Let me read in these last few minutes what Finney said about revival. Revival is renewed conviction of sin and repentance, followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. It is giving up one's will to God in deep humility. I like that definition. Because a lot of people have said over the years, the last few years, big television ministries have said, America's in a great revival, a great move of God. And you know what I heard the other day on the radio? Church attendance is down in America. You know, America is not experiencing a great revival. Some of them have the attitude, if we can just have enough wealth and buy enough TV, radio station, control them and just flood the market, overwhelm the people, that's going to produce a national revival. And it won't, and it hasn't. That's not God's formula. That's not what I read to you out of Hosea. It's God's people repenting. It's what Finney said. Revival is renewed conviction of sin and repentance, followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. You see, the Christians need to get right with God. A lot of times, Christian leaders across America need to get right with God. You know, some of them call themselves the bishops, the pastors, the deacons, the teachers, evangelists, all across the board. A lot of them, not all of them, a lot of them, need to get right with God. Those who call themselves. You know that formula in Chronicles? God said, if my people who are called by my name, He didn't say if the sinners will repent. If the wicked will repent, He said, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. There's a formula for revival. And then it talks in the book of Mr. Finney visiting a factory and just to see the machinery. And he'd just come from a revival and was in a reverent mood. And one lady made a rude comment to her neighbor and then laughed. Mr. Finney stopped and looked at her with sorrow in his eyes. And that brought such conviction on her that she stopped working and broke down and cried. And then Mr. Finney approached her and spoke to her. And she that started a revival, and they had to shut the factory down. And everybody, or many of them, prayed and were saved because of that sense of conviction. Mr. Finney had such an atmosphere about him that he brought conviction for sin wherever he went. I believe he was God's man for the hour, God's anointed man for the hour, but he brought conviction and repentance. That's really the formula for revival. It's not going to come in power, man's power or bigness or money. You know, if a man, Ted Turner, what did he give, $100 million, wasn't it, he's going to give to the United Nations? Well, if we had a billionaire, Mr. Gates or one of them, said, I'm going to give the churches billions of dollars, $100 billion, and I want them to produce revival. Wouldn't work. That's not how it comes. It comes when God's people humble themselves before Him in deep conviction over their own worldliness and sin. See, the danger of living in a wicked age, in a wicked country such as we live, is the danger of comparison. The danger of a lot of American Christians, the problem is, they're comparing themselves with the world. They're saying, well, I'm living a whole lot better than what those people are, and the fire of God hasn't fallen from heaven and destroyed them, so I must be all right. You know. But that's not comparing yourselves with others is not wise, Scripture says. Open the Bible and look in the perfect law of liberty and compare yourself with Jesus Christ and go from there. Let that bring a sense of conviction and repentance. How do you experience revival? Well, humbling yourself, a renewed sense of conviction over sin. And then it has to lead on. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. It has to lead on to true repentance will lead to obedience. If a person's truly repented, they'll get up and they'll start obeying God and His Word. And they won't be kicking against God's Word. When the Word's ministered and the Word's preached or taught, they won't be fighting against that because their heart is completely changed and they become obedient. Let's pray for revival. Amen.